But we are in Matthew 24 still. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 35 this morning as we continue to move along, looking at the Olivet Discourse, as we know it, the Olivet Discourse. 157th lesson this morning as we begin on September the 12th. 32 through 35 of Matthew 24. Yeah. And I'll scoot as best I can. We're on our new schedule, so we'll see how it goes, then we'll adjust. Jesus, along with what Isaiah and Zechariah, Haggai, we looked at those verses in the past, he's described these awful upheaval events that will happen. Most of what they'll see in the heavens, in the heavenlies, it talked about the alterations with the sun and the moon and the stars falling out of the sky, all these horrific things. The entire universe is going to be altered during these days, during this period of great tribulation, which we've been focusing on for the past couple of lessons here, looking at Daniel's 70th week of prophecy, this seven-year period and so forth. So we've been looking at that and trying to just kind of get a feel. Really, it's not something we want to edge up to very much. But you talk about people who don't have confidence in God, and they don't even have confidence in humans, or they don't have a humanistic attitude. They rather look at nature, or they look at the sky. They look at the solid foundation, of the universe and all that. Can you imagine a person who thinks that way? What kind of an impact it would have when they see all of these things happening, and yet there's no other alteration in the universe or in the sky? You follow what I'm saying? I'm not an astrologist or anything along those lines, but if you alter something out there in the universe, it has an impact on everything else. Many people would look at those principles around that type of thinking, it's being solid, that's what you can put your faith and trust in. And then to see the sun darkened, or to see the moon for whatever reason blood red, and to see stars falling out of the sky and so forth, and wondering what in the world is going on, surely that would turn somebody's heart and mind toward the Creator of all things. But not necessarily. That goes along, as we'd shared before, with those men and women, of course, but just as men, who it says their hearts failing them for fear. And we looked at that and discovered that literally means that those people die. That's the word there. They go out of existence physically. They die out of fear. Can you imagine being that afraid? So in our last lesson from 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus himself, when he talked about the sign of his coming, we saw and understood that sign is actually Jesus himself. He is the sign. And he talked about all these things that we would see as they move forward. And now again, if I took a moment to go back, even after 2 weeks, and try to bring everybody forward on what we've looked at, it would take too much time. So literally, if you're not, you need to be looking at the previous verses of Scripture and so forth. In fact, I might just read them again here in a moment, because there's not many of them. But make sure you look at those and kind of ponder the lesson, the previous lesson, or any notes that you may have taken, okay? That would be helpful for you. So he just continues to describe what the generation, he says, that generation, of course, we've discovered he's not talking about the present generation that he's speaking to. He's not talking about it. He's talking about something in the future. He's using the technique that several of the prophets use. We could go and look at several verses where they do that. When he says you, he's talking to the yous, those people who will be here during that particular time. He concluded verse 31 in our last lesson, explaining how the very angels would come forth, and they would come forth and they would gather, as it says, his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So it speaks of a harvest, okay? There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be an accounting. There's going to be a deciding, if you will. We talk in terms of, what is it, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left and all that kind of thing. That's going to happen. There's going to be a great division one day. God's going to make sure that happens, and we know what the dividing factors are going to be there. A person either has demonstrated genuine faith in the God of the universe, which includes the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He's done for us and for everyone who believes. He's the only one and the only provision that's ever been made for the sinfulness of mankind. That's what's at stake. That's what will come to fruition, and people will give an account. Now, what he does here in this lesson, he returns for a moment to an illustration using a fig tree. And he's done that before, as you will recall, using a fig tree. Remember, he cursed the fig tree on the way in, you know, at the triumphal entry, on his way to the temple and so forth. And we talked about that and what it means. So he's going to use it here. Fig trees were very common. They were everywhere. Okay, a fig tree. Some of them were just growing wild here and yonder, not just necessarily in a row where they'd been planted. So people could identify with that. So we'll look at that. And he refers to it as a parable, an example. So he's here as his disciples are once again focused on these signs of the last days. You know, when are you going to come? What will be the sign of your coming, they ask. And when will it happen? Or they asked the when question first. And Jesus went on and talked about the signs, and he goes back and talks about the when. But he doesn't give them a specific date and time from a historical fashion. He doesn't do that, and we understand why, and we'll review that again in a moment. Let me look just briefly, though, and read to you from chapter 24, beginning with verse 29, just to bring us forward a bit. Maybe this will be helpful. Beginning with verse 29 in chapter 24, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, our context, our time context here, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And those are the scriptures that we covered the last time we met. Beginning in verse 32 for today. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what He is saying to us today. So His words, Jesus' words, continue to challenge the modern day believer, if you will, the believer of our day, as we look at Scripture and as we contemplate literally the second coming of Christ. This event is going to happen. We have it from Christ's own words here. We have it. We understand it, that there are a number of things that are involved here. Things happened before. We consider the rapture of the church before the tribulation period, that 7-year period begins. We focused on the great tribulation as he's talking about here toward the end. I'll talk about ending at that point, at the end of the tribulation. And there's just a few days. I don't know if we can't say weeks, months, or whatever. We just don't have that information out of the Bible from the time the tribulation ends to these other events take place. We don't have that. But it's a very, very short time. We know that. And Christ makes a point of saying, you're right at the door. It's going to happen. Okay? When He comes, and when time as we know it continues to move forward for the events that will take place after that. So he's doing everything apparently to get the attention of his disciples, and I think specifically to teach them correctly, because they're not going to be around to experience this, but he wants them to know it and to understand it. And of course, as time goes on and we have, you know, Scripture coming into play, the New Testament and so forth, we have the church, the apostles of the church, all of this coming together. How important is it that it be clear? You know, of course, Paul gives us a tremendous amount of information regarding these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, you know, it says there that our bodies will be imperishable and they'll be immortal. This is what lays in store for us. And that death, he says, will be swallowed up in victory. You know, again, maybe we need to stop and ask the question, am I ready for these events? Am I ready for us, of course, Christ's return, you know, for rapturing His church before this great tribulation? But what impact is that to have on us right now? And I hope as we come and we continue to look at this, that this is not just for knowledge's sake, okay? It's deeper than that, because it's to have an impact on us. It's to remind us that there will be an accounting. It's to remind us that God is great and He is in charge, and this is the way it's going to play out. This is what His Word tells us. Where do we fit in with that right now? How does that affect our lives personally right now? So we focus on the good things that are going to happen there, as I read from 1 Corinthians there. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, it says that we will be part of Christ, what He, His bride, which He refers to there as a pure virgin. This is the work of Christ. This is what He has done in the forgiveness of sins. Again, that was 2 Corinthians 11, 2. This is what He's done for us. And we're to remember that we are indeed members of the body of Christ. He's done so much for us, and He's going to do so much more in the future. It's going to become a reality. You know, our salvation, the process of our salvation, though it's secure and though it's real, it continues. We're not glorified yet, are we? We haven't experienced that yet. Well, maybe just a little. We've gotten a little glimpse of it briefly. But it'll be completed one day, and it'll be all His work. 1 John 3:2 informs us that we will be like Him. What on earth does that mean? I looked for a whole lot. What does that mean? We will be like Him. In the essence of that, it's like it has more to do like with fellowship or the capability of being in and around Him. We experience the goodness of God because of His grace right now. But can you imagine an environment where all sin is removed? All sin is removed, not just covered by the blood of Christ, which of course is supremely significant, but for in our heavenly state, for it all to be removed. Not to have a thought, not to have a sinful thought to go in whatever direction your thoughts go to when they would be determined to be sinful. That's an amazing, amazing thing. We'll be like Him. It says we'll see Him just as He is. To be able to experience Christ in a more intimate way, a more knowledgeable way, not being limited by the influences of the remaining flesh or our intellect or everything. No, all barriers, all hindrances will be taken away. Does this help us? Does this encourage us about the future and what God has done for us? It helps a lot. And when we read about these events, it makes us want to tell people, look, you don't want to be here during all this. You don't want to be here when all this starts. Okay, when the church is taken out and that 7-year period begins and that first 3.5 years, oh, it's glorious. Oh, this is the greatest guy since sliced bread, until you get into the middle of it. You get into the middle of it, and then the true colors of the Great One, the Antichrist, are shown. And it becomes a time, as we again reiterate, like the world has never seen nor will ever see. Absolutely horrendous. That time when people die from fear. That time when people try to take their own lives and they won't even be able to do that. They'll have no control over that. That's a horrible thing. Horrible thing. And then to be in a society where all this is happening and people should be crying out to God, and some will be saved. And yet you've got the vast majority of people blaspheming God for what He's doing, because it's clear He's doing it. Amazing, amazing. So God give us some level of understanding about this, both to give us comfort when we know what He's done for us, and to give us encouragement about preaching and teaching others and calling them into account. I mentioned verse 1 John, 3rd chapter, 2nd verse, that third verse that follows instructs us. It says that everyone who has this hope in Him, and here it is, this hope that is fixed on Him, purifies himself. You're familiar with that verse, I trust. He purifies himself because of that hope. And just turn it around for you a little bit. And it says, just as He is pure. That's the work of God. We can't make ourselves pure. We can't keep ourselves pure. We can't adjust the quality of pureness, if there is such a thing. If something's pure, it's pure. Okay, right? Not levels of it. If it was for a certain level, then it wouldn't be pure. And this is the work of God and His sacrifice for us. So when we understand that, we can see we have this hope. What He has purposed to come to pass is going to come to pass. And we're part of that. He says we purify ourselves. It has a purifying effect on us. In how? Well, it, as I often say, it helps to readjust our priorities, doesn't it? It helps to eliminate the concerns and the angst we have, maybe even the anxiousness that we have over the things that we're experiencing in this life. And I hope that's helpful even right now. It helps us to do that when we realize that He is in charge. He will take care of this. So we thank Him. We thank Him for that. You can read Philippians 3, 12 and 14. 12 through 14, which continues to describe this situation for us. So, what do we see as we look forward to Christ's second coming? As we pause and take a look at that, what do we actually see? What's going to happen? Well, we're going to have a redeemed body, He says. We're going to have a full and complete, if you will, I mentioned it earlier, a full and complete salvation. Sin and Satan are defeated. The curse is lifted. Christ is worshiped. Creation is literally liberated and restored as we move on in the millennium. Death is conquered. Saints, as I mentioned, are glorified. This is a significant time. And to even imagine, to even contemplate that we'll be experiencing that, just like I'm standing here talking to you right now, we will be there, we will be present. And that's about as far as I can go with it in my brain. I don't know about you. But that should put us on our face with thanksgiving for what God has done and is doing and what He will bring to pass for His church. A redeemed body. Well, we're reminded that these are Jesus' own words, as I said earlier. This is what He wanted us to know about the events that would lead up to His second coming. This is what He wanted us to know. So He's once again continues to address the when of their question, you know, when are you coming and what will be the sign? He dealt with the signs. He's back again dealing with the wind. Go back and look at verse 3 if you have to from chapter 24 and you'll see their question. So in verse 32, he begins with this parable. He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." Well, now some people take this and they just run with it. Now they got to figure out, ooh, what does the tender branch mean? What do the leaves represent? And so on and so forth. And you've got all this out there. And if you've come full circle with your Bible study, you know that usually what it says, it means. Okay, he's just using an example, and that's certainly what we have here. And he uses an interesting word here when he says, now learn. This word learn, manthano, in the original language, it means to genuinely understand and accept a teaching. This is a thorough process. And there again, this is what Jesus is saying. He said, now look, y'all need to understand this. You need to understand this clearly. What I'm about to tell you, understand it. See how it fits together. Know the truth of the situation. Because you'll recall, remember, the old Jewish mindset, they expected all this to happen maybe in the next couple days. They were trying to relate all that Jesus had done and cleansing the temple and so on and so forth and the prophecy that he put forth about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They thought all that was, you know, all this going to happen soon. No. So he's telling them what's going to happen, and he's demanding, you know, I just see him just really saying, listen here, understand this, be clear on it. And I hope we can get close to the same thing as we study this. I really do. It's the same word, this word learn. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 4:11 when Paul says, I've learned that whatsoever state I'm in therewith to be content. It's the same thing. And think about that contemplation. Paul looking at his difficulties, looking at what, as we would say, life has brought him. He had a lot of trials, did he not? He lists there his trials, the things that he had suffered, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and all that. And he's human, he's flesh, he begins to question things. But he reached a point in his understanding where he knew that whatever was happening, that God was in charge of his life. Why? Because he had that promise from the Lord. Nothing could happen to Paul until it was time for it to happen or allowed to happen in the life of Paul. We can understand that in its context as it relates to these end time things. So he tells him, you need to learn this. Now he's using a parable. Is it necessary for me to go back and talk about parables? Probably not. But a parable is simply a long analogy usually, or it could be a short one. It's a story requiring some sort of explanation to show forth a deeper meaning, but don't get lost in that. There's no hidden meaning, all this, what they call it, allegory and all that. It's not like that. It's not like some hidden meaning for the leaves and the tender branch, as I said. No, it's just an example, okay? That's just what Jesus is talking about. And you'll recall, too, if you go back and look in Matthew 13:3, that a parable can reveal, and Christ used it to reveal the truth. And it always revealed the truth when Christ explained the parable to them. Okay, go back, particularly in the 13th chapter where we have so many parables there. But as he says, it's also given to hide information. You know, it's the old casting pearls before swine kind of thing, where people ridicule the Word of God and they want to know more information so that they can bolster their case for discrediting it. They're not going to get anything. And he told them plainly, he said, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of God, but to them, these people who respond in the way I just described, he said, it's not been given to them. So while the parable is there for instruction, it's also, in some cases, a manner of judgment as well, where people are reaping what they are sowing because they will not respond to the truth of the gospel, just like Shane preached this morning. I mean, when they see two blind men being healed, and they see a person who, through demonic influence, can't speak or talk, and they see these healings, and yet you're doing this through the power of the devil. Okay, that was their response. Yes, brother?
I think it's really amazing in Scripture. I mean, amazing in God's providence when what we're learning in Sunday school applies with what we're learning in church, but also in our community groups. Because we just finished in Hebrews chapter 3 talking about the Israelites and their unbelief, and we were talking about what is unbelief, and it's just that willful refusal to see what is right in front of your eyes that is true about God, and you want to put God to the test. And the example in Scripture was the Israelites who had a giant cloud in front of them and the fire, and they had witnessed the destruction of Egypt at the hands of God. They had been provided food for 40 years, but they tested God and did not believe Him.
Oh, yeah.
And so, like, when He was talking about, well, they, how could they not believe with the seeing the guys healed, and Jesus had the same comments to them, which is, woe to you.
Oh, yeah.
If these people had seen these miracles, they would have repented.
Right.
It's just the unbelief.
Yeah, he's talking about, what, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Sodom, I guess it was.
Yeah.
And you know what's interesting about that, Chris? I mean, think about that. He says, if they had seen these things, well, it begs the question, why didn't they get it? And it speaks to me, it speaks to the sovereignty of God, okay? And God knows. Yeah, that's very, very interesting. Yeah, I appreciate that. But in the context of Israel, like you were talking about, like I've always said, man, when I saw that, if I'd have seen, when that sea got divided, I'd been a believer. And if I wasn't already, I mean, that would have done it for me. But you see all of this. I mentioned the 16th chapter of Revelation where we have all this happening and all you have is people blaspheming God, blaming God, cursing God, rather than repenting. And it says plainly, not once but twice, they would not repent. And that's what should get our attention also as we look at this in a modern day context. How does this help us? People are hardened. They're hardened because of their sin, because they've gone so long. And now our society doesn't call people into question over their sinful choices like it used to, whether or not the basis was Christian or not. That foundation in general is eroded. It's eroded. Make no mistake about it, we do not live in a Christian nation. No. So, God's going to continue to have His way, and we can go back and read and study His Word like we're doing, and we can be encouraged. Well, the fig tree, it's not a complicated example that He's using here. Actually, it's really quite simple. It doesn't represent Israel and the leaves and all that. It doesn't represent, as some say, some spiritual revival. And there's like 3, 4, maybe even more examples, a good commentary or even the biblical doctrine book that you can go and read, and it'll tell you about all those. I'll just direct you to those. I wouldn't go into all of those. But it's people trying to make something that it's not. And Jesus is just simply saying it's just as the tender, leafy, if you will, fig tree reveals the branches that summer is here and that harvest time is around the corner in the same mind, you know, that's what's going to happen here. That's going to apply to what I'm telling you now. I'm giving you information that you can see when all these things happen, he says. Know that he is at the door. Well, when you see the fig tree branch getting tender, you know what's going to happen. You can even tell what the season of the year is. And you know that there's going to be what? A harvest. A harvest. Now, Jesus hears no that a harvest will follow. It'd be hard for them to talk about a fig tree in this state and not picture the harvest, because they all looked forward to that. It'll follow, but it's not mentioned here. In fact, he's already mentioned. In fact, that's how he closed out verse 31 that I just wrote. He talked about that, talked about the harvest, the angels gathering together his elect. So this harvest that he's talking about here is one of reward for believers, and it's one of punishment and revelation, if you will, for those who do not believe. That's what we have. Verse 33, so you too, when you see all these things, recognize, know, that He is near. He's right at the door. Now, again, He's getting as close as He can to answer their question. When will this all happen? Okay? When will it happen? And He's not going to say, you know, in the year, what would it be? One of their months was Nisan, right? N-I-S-S-A-N. He didn't give them a month. He didn't give them a year. He didn't give them a time. He's talking about the events that will characterize the times. That's what He's giving them. And He says that He is near. And that was interesting, too, because when I looked at that, most of your commentators point to that word He there. It's the Greek word, I guess it's estin, E-S-T-I-N. But it means it is. That's what it means. It doesn't mean He, per se. It means it is. In fact, when you go to Luke chapter 21, you look at verse 31, that actually reads there, the kingdom of God is near. Well, either one wouldn't change the meaning. I mean, you cannot have, God without His kingdom. Christ is never separated from His kingdom. That which is coming is Christ, but His kingdom will be made manifest. His kingdom will be coming. But some people get torqued about that, okay? But no need to be torqued, okay? Here in verse 33, he points to the reliability of a simple analogy, as I've written here, that he has just made in verse 32. That's all he's talking about. The reality and timing of these events need not be complicated. We want to make it complicated. Jesus is speaking so that men may know. He wants his disciples, the apostles here, to know. You know, we're familiar with the word perspicuity, okay, right? Perspicuity, okay, a Latin word, and it means to see through. That's what he's doing here. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, it takes some effort to sit down and to look and listen. Most of us, we want to know the same thing. When? When's this going to happen? And we want a timeline. Okay, and some people like to get on TV and on the internet now and claim that they know. And you know, throughout the years, we've seen people just crash and burn because they think they know something that the Bible says you can't know. Okay, that should be a clue. Okay, but that's what happens. That's what men do. So again, without giving a specific date and time, no day, no night, Jesus is answering the question of his disciples as they specifically put to him. You know, he says the time will be near. He says it's right at the door. He's described the birth pangs, all those things that we looked at, and I think there were six of them, that build up, that cause a person to be able to look and know that, hey, time's right, time's getting close. And we do have some concern. I mean, we rightly look at some things that are transpiring in the world and we think, wow. And some people would even say, are we in the last days? Well, how would you measure that? I can tell you this. We look and see that the stage is set. There are things being put in place wherein obviously people are going to be familiar with, maybe even more apt to acquiesce to as time continues on. Okay? Yeah, we can see that, and it just serves to remind us that we need to go and look at these things. And then what? After we have this knowledge, what? And that's why I started the way I did today. What impact does that have on us right now? It ought to motivate us in an evangelical type of motivation, okay, because he's right at the door. Those birth pains, the abomination of desolation, you remember, in the temple, the need to run to the mountains to escape all the pending parables, you know, the trumpets and the bowls and all that kind of thing that the Revelation describes, the horrible things, the universe coming apart as we saw. All of these things point to the fact, quite frankly, it's almost harvest time. Okay? The culmination of what Christ said would happen is right around the corner when you look at these things coming together. We see these birth pangs happening. We see the pestilence. We see all the disorder. What have we had this month? We've had fires raging out of control, as I've shared. We've had the storms and so forth, the hurricanes and tornadoes. We see the devastation there. We're dealing with this COVID thing. But when these things come together in the manner that Christ describes here, there won't be any doubt that those people know they're in a time, as he says, like there has never been before. It's not just that these things occurred and have occurred throughout history, but it's a time like never seen before. So that's what we have there. Verse 34 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So I shared a little bit about this. You know, he talks about all these things there in the previous verse, verse 33. But here Jesus explains an additional application of this fig tree here that goes back and gives kind of a broader reference regarding his second coming. He spoke specifically about the things that would happen. Now he speaks about all these things. Why do you think that he would do that at this point with his apostles? Do you follow what I'm saying? He's answered their question as specifically as he can do or intends to do, right? He's done that. He's answered their question. But now he goes back and he speaks in a more general way. All of these things, when you see all these things happening, I just ask the question, why do you think it happened that way? Well, a possible answer could be that, could it be that those who are here during those awful days will of necessity need to focus upon the Lord's promised return from the very onset of these things? I mean, when this begins to happen, it's going to be clear, right? The thing that sparks all this, the thing that should, that will get everybody's attention, I can't even imagine how it would go down, would be the church being removed, the rapture of the church. There'll be an explanation for that. I don't know. Maybe they'll blame it on the virus. I don't know. You messed up their DNA and they poofed. They disappeared. I don't know. Who knows? Who knows? And I don't mean to make light of it. I mean to say they will come up, they being something. And let's face it. I mean, it's not like half the world's population is going to be gone, is it?
No, there'll be plenty of places in the world where they don't even know.
Yeah. Wasn't he just there? I mean, you know, you'll have some of that. I'm sure you'll have a plane crashing here and there, and you'll have somebody, the driverless vehicles going off the road. Okay. I hope my wife's not over there and I'm driving when that happens. Her first words in heaven would be, "See, I told you." No, that'll happen. But who knows how they will explain that? Who knows? They'll explain it. It won't be hard for them. And you know what? They'll begin to explain things in a way that will be believable to people. It'll be believable. They'll be duped. They'll be delusion. Remember, we talked about the delusion that will come over people. So Jesus is explaining here. He mentions this generation. It's that word genea. It means an age, a period of, could be a period or the persons, okay, could be that, of a particular age. Sometimes it can be referred, the word refers to a nation, but the context here rules that out. He's not talking about a generation regarding a particular nation. That would not fit the context of what he's talking about. He's talking about people living at a certain time, a particular time. So, people want to say, you know, here, well, this proves it. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus was just guessing, okay? He doesn't know. In fact, Scripture tells us, right, that he doesn't know. What is it, Ma? Is it Mark? Oh, yeah, Mark. Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And we'll read it again next week. But they accuse Jesus of not knowing. Look, Jesus, you know, at God's direction, set aside some of his, as we like to say, prerogatives in his humanness, taking on this flesh. I mean, the fact that he had to suffer at all from a physical standpoint required him to do that. But praise God, when we get over there in Hebrews 4 and read 15 and 16, and we read that he suffered everything that we could ever suffer. And I love the language there, and I share this often, but it's talking about not just the physical things, but the emotional turmoils of life, the difficulties. He knows what that's like. He knows what rejection and ridicule is like. And it says because of that, he can lift you up during those times. You can go to him, and he can give you peace. He can give you confidence. He can answer your prayer. He knows. He's the suffering servant. And he did it out of love for us. And he says here, you know, this is the Father's will. This is the Father's will. So, that generation, again, is that generation that's living at that time. And when we first talked about Daniel and his prophecy and the 70 weeks and that first 69 weeks that is so specific, that went from the time of Artaxerxes' decree about Israel going back up until the time that Jesus enters Jerusalem, the triumphal entry in that same very week, his death, literally 483 years to the day, to the day. But that completed Daniel's 69th week. And then that 70th week, again, they didn't see it as being in the future. It's a consternation for them. They don't expect that. They think it's around the corner. Around the corner, but it's not. It's going to be a while. And so far it's been, 2,000 years. But it's there. It's going to happen. And Jesus makes it clear here. That 70th week will roll around. The week that we know is the time of Jacob's trouble that we read about from Jeremiah. The great tribulation period. The latter part of this 7-year period. Well, there's all kinds of reasons we could look and see why it couldn't refer to that particular generation. In general, let me just give you this. it's too specific. There's too many things that had to happen. Okay, obviously Jesus didn't come even after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, if you want to carry it out that far. He didn't come after that. All these other things that happened, the gospel being preached, the whole world, all those things, none of that happened. So it's got to be later. It's got to be later. And you could go and listen. There's a list of 5, 6, 7 of those, depending on who you read. But just know and understand that. Know and understand that. Okay. I'm going to skip some of that. Okay. The leaves of the fig tree represent the birth pains. It represents the birth pains, and it represents the signs that Jesus has given, all the other signs of Jesus coming. This generation is indeed those living at the time when all of these signs and events, as Jesus has laid them out, they will occur. Quite frankly, as I love what MacArthur says, that he says, these people who witness the birth pangs, they'll see the birth. And that's the whole purpose for him using that analogy. Everybody knows the birth pangs, when they begin happening, something else fixed to happen, right? Yeah. Get the salad spoons, okay? You know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Baby's going to be born. That's what's going to happen. And that's why he uses this. It's very common to people. Helps them to remember. It's a surety. Something is going to happen. Something's going to happen. Well, people can get all torn up about if they believe a rapture, is when the rapture is going to occur. You talk about mid-trib people and post-trib people and, you know, pre-trib people like we are. You know, all this, they get all bent out of shape about that. So what we do, you just go to the Scripture and you look and you see, what does Scripture say? How do these events work together with all Scripture? Now, we do 3 or 4 lessons just on that. I don't intend to do that, okay? I'm not a substitute for everybody not studying their Bible, but it can give you some clear direction here and give you some things to think about. If you consider post-tribulationists, okay, they think that the rapture will come after the tribulation period, not before. It's tough to even see how they get there, but they hold that the rapture will take place, let me read this, after the tribulation experience, all the calamities and martyrdoms and all the other horrible things that happen, they think it comes after that. Only those believers who survive the tribulation would therefore be raptured after enduring the hellish events of the latter 3.5 years of that period and then come right back with the Lord prior to the establishment of His millennial kingdom. That doesn't even fit. Why would that even happen that way? A lot of things you could consider. Pre-tribulationists maintain that the church, defined as believers of this present age, will be raptured just before the tribulation. This generation could not, in this view, include any of the redeemed alive now as in Jesus' day. So, you know, it's going to happen before the tribulation period. So you want to look, well, what are evidences of this? You know, evidences of what we call a pre-trib or pre-tribulational view. Okay, and these are pretty interesting. I'm sure they're not comprehensive. I would direct you go to the Biblical Doctrine book. I love the compilation of Scripture that's put there because the Biblical Doctrine work, that 1,000 pages there, doesn't. It gives also the thinkings of people who take other views, and then it shows you scripturally why this is wouldn't gel, okay? If it's either contradictory to Scripture or it doesn't allow for something in Scripture to transpire or to be connected to an event like the Scripture says that it is, it'll draw attention to that. So without a doubt, you don't see some preconceived view being pressed. You see the Scriptures being explored and studied, and this is what the Scriptures say. And you see it in a way, written in a way where you don't have to have a seminary degree to understand. Okay, if you don't have that book, get that book, Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur and Mayhew from the Master's Seminary. It's very, very, very helpful. Well, consider this in 2 Corinthians 1:10. He talks about, and these are just some examples of how This wordage is used in other places. He talks about, it says, who delivered us from a great peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. Paul talking about God's deliverance. And here, linguistically, in context here, Paul did not emerge from a state of death, but he was rescued from potential danger. Do you see the example there? It's not saying that he's going to be taken out of something. He's going to be protected from something. That's the way that's used. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and I pick up in the middle, but he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Here again, the idea is not emergence after going through something like a tribulation, but rather protection from even entering it in the first place. That's the way that wordage is used there. That's what he's talking about. Revelation 3:10 is specific. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, Jesus says, and you're familiar with Revelation 3 and the churches. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the widespread martyrdom of saints during the tribulation demands that the promise means keeping one out of the hour of testing, not keeping someone within it. Okay? That's what we can see when we look at it in that fashion. Also, consider that chapter 6 through chapter, or up to chapter 18 in the Revelation, they don't even mention the church. Doesn't mention the church. Ecclesia. You won't find it there. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 speak of the church on earth. We know and see that there. You have the spirit of the seven churches and Christ talking to the churches there. Chapters 4 and 5 speak of the church in heaven specifically. And the church is not mentioned again until 18. And then again, I think in verse 21 or 22. So, I like what he says. It is likely that John, the writer there through the Holy Spirit, it's unlikely rather that John would shift from detailed instructions for the church in Revelations, which is exactly what we have in chapters 1 through 3, to shift from that to absolute silence about the church for 13 chapters if the church continued in the tribulation. That doesn't even make sense. So, that's compelling as we look at that and see. He adds that the rapture is rendered inconsequential if the church goes through the tribulation. Well, why do you need a rapture if the church is going to go through the tribulation? He says, if God miraculously preserves the church through the tribulation, why have a rapture at all? Why would He not protect the church as He protected Israel? Number of verses there, of course, mostly from Exodus. If all tribulation believers are raptured and glorified just prior to the millennial kingdom or at the end of the tribulation, what people would populate the kingdom? Every believer would have a glorified body at that time, while the scriptures indicates that living unbelievers will be judged at the end of the tribulation and removed from the earth. There wouldn't be people there. So when you go back and look at all this, it just kind of doesn't fit. You know, it fits, you know, the rapture before the tribulation period begins. Go and look at others if you want to see them there. I thought it was compelling too about when it talks in 1 Thessalonians there, chapter 4, and those people, if you'll recall, and they're asking Paul about those who've died and gone on, remember what they're thinking? They are grieved, right? They're grieved that they've gone on, you know. Well, they if it were true, if they thought that the rapture had already occurred, they would be, what, happy for those people, thinking, well, they're not going to be left here to experience all this bad stuff that's going to happen. Again, it just doesn't fit. So we look at it. There's a whole lot more you could look at. But that's what I'm giving you today. And verse 35 speaks of the fact As Jesus said, and he reminds us, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now, you see this phrase, first I understand, and I looked it up in Matthew 5:18. I did recall that, where Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying it once again emphatically. He's told his apostles there, he says, you need to listen to this, you need to understand it, you need to get it clear, and I'm reminding you, it's going to happen. And it's going to happen exactly like I'm telling you it's going to happen. And there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing that you can change about these events. But that event will occur, and when he starts talking about heaven and earth passing away, eventually that will occur, but not until it's at his direction. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter 3:10. You get it again in Revelation 21 there at the beginning of the chapter. It'll pass away, but it'll pass away on God's timetable. He created it from the beginning. From the beginning, he spoke it into existence. That's what he did. That's what our scriptures teach. It was no big deal for him. I don't know why people want to struggle with a six-day creation. We're talking about Almighty God. All right, now, this you know, at least get him up there where he should be. He's not limited in that regard. Not a problem for him to do that. No, not at all. My words, he says, will not pass away. And I'm thankful today that we can rest confidently in the Word of God. Luke 16:17, he says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law. We like that word iota, right? To pass from the law, or as he says here, from the law to fail. That's what we believe. That's what's been proven to us as we've relied upon Scripture, as we've responded to the truth of Scripture, even in coming to Christ, and now trying to understand what he's left for us to understand here. Why? So that it'll build us up and give us courage, to give us direction, to help us again in this flesh, even as believers, to fine-tune how we're living our lives, how we're not just spending, but how we're investing our lives right now in light of all this. That's what he's doing. That's what the Scripture continues to do for us. So, John simply says in John 10:35, the Scripture can't be broken. Can't be broken. What it says, it says. What it says will happen, will happen. Lord, we thank you for your love for us today. Thank you for the truth of your Word. Lord, there's so much in your Word to challenge us, to look at it, and to even have a firmer foundation. And when we do it, Lord, when we approach your Word, we see, Lord, the veracity of your Word, the inerrancy of it. Lord, no man could put this together. This is your work, and you've given it to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you today from the bottom of our heart for that great gift. Help us to read it, to understand it, as you've required us to do, but to act upon it, and let it be our guide, let it be our strength, and all that comes our way. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.